May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer.
Amen.
All right, this gets more and more interesting.
All things working good for good, I've heard.
And they do. And today we get to the 13th chapter of Mark. Yeah, one of my favorites. I love end times.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, the end times, folk always love to talk about that. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this 13th chapter, a lot of people like to take the, it's the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus was on Mount Olivet when he spoke this, and they're looking across at the temple, and a lot of people like to take this and other scriptures like it as if nothing else were around them. But this particular chapter serves as a bridge between what's come before and the Passion, which starts in the very next chapter. And Jesus has spent the last about 2.5 chapters arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the priests and all this. And you see how corrupt that Judaism has become. And then you get into this chapter and he tells what's coming, and then you really see in the following chapter how corrupt things have become. And so, this a lot of folks just love to dig into this and to dig into the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Not so much for me, but that's okay. But I'd like for us to spend some time looking at it today. I'll tell you a story. There was this young, energetic preacher preaching in a little country church. And this was the first time he was going to preach without using a manuscript. Because he didn't want to be confined by the pulpit. He wanted to be able to move around and be dramatic. And he was preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And his text was from Revelation 22. And at the appropriate time in his sermon, he rushed up to the edge of the chancel and he said, "Jesus said, 'Behold, I come quickly.'" And his mind went blank.
No.
And he stood there for a second and he thought, "Wow, the rain system thought blocks. Maybe if I just back up and do it again." So he backed up and he rushed the edge there and he shouted again, "Behold, I come quickly." Blank. Nothing was registering. So one more time. One more time. He backed up and he did it again. And this time he did it louder and faster. And he rushed up to the edge and he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And he lost his balance. And he fell into the first pew and knocked an elderly deacon into the floor. And he was so embarrassed. He looked at him and he said, "I am so sorry." And the deacon said, "That's okay, son. It's really my fault. You warned me 3 times you was a coming." Jesus warned us more than 3 times that he was coming. It has been part of the proclamation of the church since the first century. It's part of the gospel message. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We know that Jesus Christ will come again. And from that time until now, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have thought they were living in the end time. And we all know stories about various groups who were so convinced that they would sell all of their property and give the money to the poor and they'd gather together and wait. And nothing happened. They were so convinced
and that they knew the date and the time.
And they were wrong. Now, end time teachings and studies of end time prophecies have become sort of a cottage industry in the last 100 years, especially in Protestant circles around the world. There are all kinds of symposiums. There are all kinds of lecture series you can go to. There are untold numbers of books about it. There are movies. I've been to some. They believe we're in the end times, and they show you the prophecies that are being fulfilled right now. And I wish it were true. I wish it were so. Now, somebody's going to do that, and they're going to be right. Yeah, the last one that does it will get it right. It won't be me. I'm kind of like Daniel in this story we're reading in the Old Testament. You know, I don't understand. And you got to admit, you know, I don't know what a time and a time and a half a time is. I don't. I don't know when this is coming. And so Daniel says, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Inquiring minds like mine want to know." And I know that I would hear the same response that Daniel heard. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Go your way, David. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. It's not for us to know. Doesn't that just hurt you? But it's not. It's not for us to know. If we did know, we would live our lives so differently, and it would be so dishonest and unreal. We're not to know. Or as Jesus put it in Mark chapter 13, not in our text today, but it comes after in verse 32, "But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father." Now, because we're not supposed to know doesn't mean that we should just ignore these prophecies. They still speak to us. And we need to always live expectantly. We need to always live our lives as if Christ were coming back today. Watch and wait. Now, there are other things that we can learn from prophecies, besides adding to our hope for the future, of course, but the words of the prophet, you know, prophet, their sole task wasn't just to forecast, and now for the future forecast, and you go to the prophet who tells you what the weather's going to be like. That's not the primary function. The primary function of a prophet is to speak for God. Sometimes it's about the future, but a lot of times it's about right now. And I think a lot of these words of the prophets speak to where we are right now. And that's why I'd like for us to spend a little time looking at this prophecy that Daniel was given, because it's also quoted by Jesus in his own prophecy in chapter 13 of Mark. The prophecy that was given to Daniel is almost immediately after he was told the words were shut up for the time of the end of time. Daniel was told, from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days.
No.
The abomination that makes desolation. Sounds ominous. And it is. That prophecy that was given to Daniel was fulfilled in the year 167 B.C. Antiochus IV, who, like the title Epiphanes, God manifest, he liked to proclaim himself a god,
I think he is a little narcissistic. But not only was he narcissistic, he was also extremely cruel.
And that's not just by what the Jews wrote about him, it's what everyone wrote about him. He was probably devil manifest would be a better title for him. Antiochus the Fourth, he was one of the Greek Seleucid kings. And I'll give you a very quick, here's your quick history. You'll get this question on Jeopardy if you hang around long enough. That when Alexander the Great died, unexpectedly, his four of his generals took over his empire. The Seleucid family had the area of Syria and part of what was the old Assyrian Empire. The Seleucids had that, and the Ptolemies had Egypt. And they were constantly fighting. We think of Cleopatra as an Egyptian queen. She wasn't. She was Greek. She was a Ptolemy. And Antiochus the Fourth, unless you're Jewish, what he's most remembered for is that he was the first one to take Egypt from them. And he had this unified sort of kingdom for a short period of time. But one time, the Egyptians revolted, and he went down to put down the revolt, and he lost the battle. And in Jerusalem, they heard news that he had lost the battle, and then they heard the fake news that he was dead. So they rose up, overthrew his citadel, kicked his soldiers out, and claimed Jerusalem, only to find out that he wasn't dead. As he came back with his army, he came into Jerusalem, and he was angry. And when you make a cruel person angry, bad things happen. Slaughtered women and children and thousands of people in the streets. And they went into the temple and on the altar in the Holy of Holies, he put a statue of Jupiter and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Don't make these people mad. He desecrated the temple. And here's the worst part. He stopped the morning and evening sacrifices. Outlawed the practice of Judaism, and then he sent troops into the surrounding cities and villages and towns, and everybody had to burn incense to Greek gods or to Antiochus himself. He wanted to obliterate Judaism. Now, many think that the abomination of desolation is a reference to Antiochus himself. It really isn't. It's a reference to the halt of the daily sacrifices in Jewish worship. That's desolation. This led to what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. And it was a successful guerrilla war that was fought against the Greeks. And the Jews won their independence. They defeated the Greek army. Against all odds, they won. And they set up an independent nation. And they cleansed that temple. And what's the holiday? Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the celebration of that cleansing of the temple. And they remained independent until 63 B.C. when Pompey was invited to come in as a Roman and settle the Civil War. So he said, well, as long as I'm here, might as well capture Jerusalem. The Romans took Jerusalem. They had everything at that time. And Pompey went into the Holy of Holies, which desecrated it. But he just went in to see what was there. And he was amazed that there was no statue of a god in there. But after he found out he had desecrated it, he's a wise man. He had them cleanse the temple
and reestablish their worship and their religious rituals immediately. And Rome had that agreement with the Jews for almost the entire time they occupied the land. They were free. They were given special privileges, unlike most provinces of the Roman Empire. They were allowed to worship. It was reestablished. In our gospel lesson today, you hear Jesus tell his followers, and it begins with Jesus saying, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. We're 14 chapters deep into the discourse. If you're familiar with this, it starts when they come out. The disciples look at Jerusalem, they look at the temple, and they're just awestruck. And they say, wow, look at the stones in that building. And they were right to be impressed because some of the stones weighed more than 500 tons. And they said, how did they do that? It was a marvel of the day. And they didn't know until this century how they did it. They quarried the stone in cylinders and rolled them up ramps, and then you cut off one end to make it square and roll it up into place and then square it off. They only knew because they found it the little quarter moon pieces when they were digging at the base of the temple. Well, that's how they did it. But Jesus said, hey, it's amazing to look at. But not one stone will be left on another. And they weren't. And that was a great testament to the power of the Roman army, even to just pull that building down. It's amazing. But they did. And this prophecy that Jesus spoke was fulfilled very shortly after he spoke it. In 70 A.D., we know that the zealots waged an open war against the Romans. They were eventually pulled up inside Jerusalem. And the Roman general Titus encircled the city and built little earthworks all the way around it so no one could go in, no one could go out. And Luke records this prophecy of Jesus in chapter 19 of Luke. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Titus was also angry. Completely destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Completely destroyed the temple that had taken. I mean, it was one of the wonders of the world. Everybody said, you should see Herod's temple. Tore it down, leaving nothing but a part of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount. Before they destroyed the temple, the Roman soldiers entered the temple. That veil that separates before you go into the Holy of Holies, they tore it down and they cut out pieces of it and used it to wrap up all of the golden vessels and things in the temple that they looted. And then, according to Josephus, Titus himself had sexual relations with prostitutes on the altar. He wasn't just going to tear it down, he was going to desecrate it for the emotional blow to the Jewish people before he put it down. Now, the abomination of desolation, when Jesus speaks those words, associated with a man, when you see it standing, and as in the time of Antiochus IV, the real desolation wasn't just
that Titus had done this.
It was the cessation of temple worship.
Temple worship was gone.
It was gone.
Now, there are numerous Christians who look at this chapter and also look at Daniel, and they see them as talking about something that's going to happen in the distant future. Some think it's happening now, but there are numerous Christians who believe that there will be yet another fulfillment of this prophecy regarding the abomination of desolation, and that the one who's standing there is the Antichrist. Who in the future, like Antiochus and Titus did, will proclaim himself to be God. Now this could conceivably come to pass. Someday when the temple is rebuilt. And I honestly don't believe the temple is going to be rebuilt anytime soon. And it's when I look at this, I think this has so little bearing on my life. The way I live my life today, it has so little to do with it. And for that matter, I was thinking earlier in the week, why do these prophecies about the desecration of the temple, other than them being very interesting and fascinating, why do they have to do with my life all these centuries later? I mean, there's the apologetics of seeing prophecy fulfilled. That's always comforting. Wow. Yeah. Prophecies are fulfilled. The Word of God is true. But aside from that, what does it speak about my life today? What does the abomination of desolation say to me? There's no temple worship anymore. The temple's been destroyed. Now, historically, and this is in all religions, I was a religious major, you can trust me. Historically, a temple is a building or a place that's set aside for worship and is typically thought of as the home or the house of the deity. And Jesus said, when he drove the money changers out of the temple, my temple should be a house of prayer. It's a house. It's a home. And God resides in the Holy of Holies. No one can go in there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But the temple is gone. And I thought about that. The temple is gone. There's no temple worship in it. Then I had sort of like a mocking, is it? Is temple worship gone? It's like, as I was preparing, I kept hearing that question. Is there really no temple worship? In John 14:23, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And he said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will come to him. We will come to them and make our home in them. Now the them in this is actually singular. It was in the translation here in the NIV, they're trying to make it more inclusive. Because Jesus said him. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father, God the Son, have a home in you.
Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?
You are not your own. You are not your own.
You are the temple of God. There is temple worship, and in your heart there is a holy of holies. Temple of God is in my heart. Temple of God is in your heart. Who is standing in the holy of holies? If there is anyone or anything in your holy of holies, acting as the abomination of desolation, is there?
Yeah.
We all have to look and examine ourselves. Is there something or someone who's making the false claim of being God? Is there something that is keeping me from worshiping God in spirit and in truth? That is an abomination that leads to desolation.
If you think about it,
we all know people. We all know people who have a temple in their heart and have lost it. The enemies of God are always seeking to destroy the temple of God. To surround it, to lay siege to it, to utterly destroy it. And we all have had the times when we feel that pressing in on us, the attacks of the enemy, who wants to destroy that temple. But if Jesus Christ is standing where He ought to be, the temple will stand. In the end time, you'll be fine. I'm going to back up just a minute to 167 B.C. when Antiochus desecrated the temple, that first abomination of desolation. The temple was retaken, and the temple was cleansed. Now, you should always remember that with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can always retake that temple. And it can always be cleansed. Hanukkah, the celebration, I hope you're all familiar with it. The Maccabees, particular family, led a revolt. They were successful. First thing they did, they go into the city after they take the citadel and everything. They cleanse the temple. And they relit the menorah in the temple. But they only had enough oil for one day. But miraculously, it burned for 8 days. And that's that festival of lights. That miraculously, the light in the temple goes on. This year, Hanukkah begins November the 28th. Anybody tell me when Advent begins? We're right on top of each other. Yeah. Boom! They're running right, running neck and neck there at the beginning. And I had a rabbi tell me once, he really lamented what Christmas has done to Hanukkah. He said, you all have almost ruined our holiday. Because we want to adopt all the stuff you do and hang it in there. What I want to invite you to do this year is to take some of Hanukkah and cram it into your Advent. Advent used to be seen as a penitential season. And it was a time for getting yourself in order for the coming of the King. He's going to be born in Bethlehem at Christmas. And it even had, in the Roman Catholic Church, they still do, the color's the same. It's purple in Advent, purple in Lent. I don't know why they won't do blue. You think they would? Us Virgin Mary blue, but no. They stick with the purple. But it is, in a sense, it was a small Lenten season, penitential in nature. And what I invite all of us to do is this year to commemorate Hanukkah and that miracle of Hanukkah in the temple of our hearts. That all of us in this time prepare ourselves by cleansing the temple in our hearts. And that we know for certain who's in the Holy of Holies in our hearts. And in the miracle of that, I pray that that light will shine. The light of Hanukkah will steal it. It'll become the light of Advent in our hearts as we prepare for the coming.